Glad you're here. I'm Eden Flora, and tonight we are learning about Jephthah, which unfortunately does not roll off the tongue. I've been calling him Jeppy in my notes, but Jephthah. This is so hard for me that you can't lean on this. But okay, as y'all can see, I'm a little distracted. Let's start by praying. God, we truly thank you that you got us here tonight. The weather feels against us, but we know that you are watering the earth and you promise seasons and that it will not rain forever, Lord. And so we thank you. We thank you for the skies drying up and the forecast. We pray that you would settle our hearts and our minds and our bodies so that we can learn about you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we said, Jephthah, a tough one to say quickly, and also a tough one to just zoom through his story. We're studying Judges 10 through 12, and these passages are slam-packed with many, many things, sad things, sinful things, confusing things. And we will be talking about those, though, due to time, you'll see where I am kind of skimming over some areas. But one thing that happens over and over again in Judges 10 through 12 is that the characters make a lot of rash, self-serving, seeking control type of decisions throughout this passage. So everyone is motivated by what they want. Which unfortunately reminded me of a story from my own life, from my early 20s. So in my early 20s, I lived in the middle of nowhere in northern Alabama because I worked at a summer camp year-round. It was a wonderful job. I loved working there. And that area was about an hour and a half from Birmingham. So I owned a condo in Birmingham and would spend a lot of my weekends in Birmingham because I was in my early 20s and I was single and I wanted to be married. So I only worked with like three other people who were married to each other. Well, you know, two of them married to each other. So I was spending a lot of time in Birmingham. And there was a boy who I had a crush on that lived in Birmingham. And he was great. And honestly, everybody had a crush on him. He was just like that kind of guy. And lo and behold, one day he called me up on the phone and asked me out. And he wanted to come up to the middle of nowhere town and take me out to dinner, which would have meant like we would have had to go to Ruby Tuesdays or Crackle Barrel. And I was like, you know, the trouble was he wanted to take me out on a Friday night. And I was flying out Saturday to go somewhere on Saturday morning. So I said, oh, we can just go out in Birmingham since I'm flying out there early the next day. Well, the trouble was I got confused and I was flying out of Chattanooga instead of Birmingham. So I didn't want to tell him that because I still wanted to go on this date with him. And I didn't want to like do anything to jeopardize getting to go on a date with him. So like a delusional person, I drove to Birmingham on Friday, went out with him, and then got up basically in the middle of the night to drive to Chattanooga, which, remember, is on Eastern time, to get to my early flight. So we went out a few more times, and I obviously never told him. Spoiler alert, I did not marry this person. And I am so glad. I love my husband. But I so badly wanted this that I just made a lot of rash, poor choices. And, you know, it's just really wild when we really want something. The things that we will do or convince ourselves or justify when we want something, whether it's a relationship or a reputation or just not looking dumb, we will go to ridiculous lengths to hold it all together, even if that means making bad decisions or pretending things are fine or overcommitting ourselves or waking up in the middle of the night to drive to a different state. So in Judges 10 through 12, Israel was desperate for relief. So they cried out to God, but only after trying every false god that they could find. They call out in despair, not in repentance. So we will see how Jephthah was so desperate to prove himself that he made a vow that he never should have made and deeply regretted it and had to live with the consequences. So pride and poor choices always lead to painful consequences. When we act out of desperation or insecurity, we often make a bigger mess. But God is gracious even in our chaos, and he keeps showing up for his people again and again, even when we are looking out solely for ourselves and not for his glory. So our points tonight are three very basic ones. God cannot ignore idolatry. God uses the outcast. And what are our motives? So we will get going with number one. God cannot ignore idolatry. So starting in Judges 10, verse 6, we see that the children of Israel yet again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served false gods, forsook God, and did not serve him, repeating the same violent sin of chasing other gods. And we even learned last week that God had to send judges to save them from themselves. So did God just look the other way? No, he couldn't. As a result, the anger of the Lord was hot, and God took the condition of their hearts, and also ours, very, very seriously. So verses 7 and 8 say, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead." So the Lord, as a result of his anger at their sin, sold the people of Israel into the hands of the Ammonites and the Philistines. So our chapters tonight, 10 through 12, are the story of the Ammonite oppression. So next week, I'm also teaching, and that will be Samson's story, which is Judges 13 through 16. And that is the story of the oppression by the Philistines. So God right here in our passage that we just read is saying, you will be punished by both of these oppressors. So first we're hitting one story, next week we'll hit the other. And unfortunately, that is also incredibly bleak. So just painting that for you. Okay, so looking at verse 7, I want to pause on the word sold. Note the word sold. God sold the Israelites. So this does not mean that he abandoned them or nullified his promises. It means he stopped protecting them in some way. He lets the things that they have been serving actually begin to dominate and own them. So Romans 1, 23 through 25 mirrors this. It says, "The people exchanged the glory of God for images made by men." So the people of Israel here suffered 18 years of distress. God isn't messing around with the consequences of their idolatry. And in verse 10, the people of Israel cry out. Let's read a few verses. "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? And the Sidonites also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.'" So God is saying, "Have I not delivered you in the past? Yet you forsake me again and again and again. We've done this, and here you are doing the same thing again. So go and cry to those lifeless gods that you have chosen." And he lets them sit in the mess that he made. In Deuteronomy 5, God identifies himself, names himself as the living God. So all other gods, all idols that they and we follow are lifeless. God is letting Israel feel the weight of their idols, not having power to save them or bring them to life. So our God is not a robotic vending machine who just takes tokens and spits out things. The Israelites assumed that whenever things got too bad, they could just call on Yahweh in however form or fashion they liked, and God would come and do their bidding. But our holy God must destroy our false ideas of how we see him and how he works. He wants true community with his people, not surface level worship. He wants true repentance and is teaching us that here. God wants our heart. So in this passage, God is saying, let these guys you continually follow save you. And every time that Israel worshiped the idols of another nation, that nation ends up oppressing them. Idolatry always leads to slavery every single time, because we become enslaved to the things that we worship. So back thinking on Romans 1, 23 and 24, to the people who exchanged God's glory for images made by man, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. So remember, idolatry is taking good things and making them the thing. So God says to the person who worships money, if you want to live for money instead of me, then money will rule your life. Or if you want to live for agelessness and beauty, then aging and vanity will rule your life, and so on. He's saying, let's see how merciful these things are to you. See how they will rule you and never satisfy you. You think these things are serving you and making your life better, but they are destroying you one bit at a time until you are consumed. So, you know, I think this question comes up every time anybody teaches on idolatry, but it's because we as sinners, that's where we are. We need to hear it over and over again. What is the thing, a good thing that we have turned into the thing? What things do, take up our mind space or our money or our free time or our priorities? Is it relationships or self-image or our job or our personal brand and so on? You know, as sinners, we have idolatrous hearts. We do not believe that God really has our best interest in mind. We try to find more quick joy or stronger safety or immediate ways to get rid of our guilt or shame or temporary peace or so on. So here in our passage, God is saying, no, I have better for you. Go ask your gods to save you so you can see that these gods can't. So here is a weak example. I couldn't think of anything better than this, but I know a child very well who gets $4 for allowance. And every time he gets that $4 of allowance, he wants to spend it immediately. Like I'm literally like handing, this hypothetical child, I'm literally handing the money to him and he's like, let's go to the store. So you know that seasonal grocery aisle of toys in the grocery store? It's every mother's nightmare. $4 treasures abound on that aisle. And I always want to say to this child, you know, or I do, I say like, let's just save it. We don't have to spend it. You can save up your money to buy something that lasts, something that won't break, something that you're going to have much longer than the car ride home. Because inevitably the head's going to fall off, it's going to roll under the car, and then it's a whole thing. So anyway, this is where this example breaks down, because any toy, even if it's well-made, will eventually break or the child will lose interest. But Jesus never breaks and never gets lost. Now, I know that you may say, understandably, hasn't this study taught us that God will never abandon us? And here in verse 13, God says, I will save you no more. So yes, we have been teaching that God will never abandon us, and that is still true. So stick with me. The Lord is saying, I know what this cry of yours is. It is merely a cry for help. It might as well be addressed to the Baals, to the false gods. You are just wanting alleviation from misery. You aren't truly repentant. So God is saying, I will not save you from this place in your hearts. I will not save your unrepentant hearts. Go see if your idols will save you. I don't want you to miss that. So he's not just saying, I'm abandoning you. He's saying, I'm not going to save you from this place in your hearts. So he is disciplining and teaching and leading them to repentance, not abandoning them. He wants them to get to the end of their idols and see that they have no power to save them, so that they will turn their hearts to the only one who can. So the people of Israel continue in verse 15, and it says, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So here, right here in these verses, the Israelites hear God's rebuke. They confess their sin. So I feel like, you know, we're always like, ugh, the Israelites, they did evil in the sight of the Lord again. You know, it's like exhausting to hear how terrible they are. And that's just the truth of the situation, which is the same as our hearts. But I want us to pause and be like, yeah, Israelites, they heard the Lord and repented in this moment. So we can celebrate that in our passage. They change the request to the Lord. They say, they're crying out and they say, "Punish us how you see fit, but save us." So we're seeing a true heart change here. And they put away their false gods, another heart change. Tim Keller says that there are two signs of true repentance: a sorrow for sin rather than just consequences, and a sorrow over idolatrous motives, not just behavioral change. So we see both of those signs here. God could not endure their misery any longer. They are on the edge of becoming an abandoned people, and he must save them from their peril. So we see Yahweh's heart here. His compassion isn't tied to their repentance. It's tied to their suffering. So our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. So thankfully, God doesn't leave us in our false repentance, but pursues us again and again. And sometimes it looks like leaving us in our mess for a time before drawing us back, just like the Israelites we see here. So we witness the Israelites' heart change for now, not to be a downer, but it's going to happen again, just like in our lives, because we need a permanent Savior. The endless tension between God's holiness and God's mercy, this tension is only resolved on the cross. So chapter 10 ends with the Ammonites raising up to fight the people of Israel. And the people of Gilead are asking, who will lead us in this fight against the Ammonites? So the people and the leaders of Gilead, these are Israelites. They live in the land of Gilead, so thus the name. Okay, so moving into chapters 11 on our second point, which is a quicker point. God uses the outcast. Okay, now enters Jephthah, described in verse 1 as a mighty warrior, which is the same way that Gideon was described in Scripture, and the son of a prostitute. So he is an outcast indeed, an unlikely instrument. Oftentimes we, or at least I, try to read the Bible looking for a hero and someone to emulate, because we love the underdog, right? I am not a sports girly. I know so little about sports that it makes it very difficult to even watch, because I have no concept of the rules and what is going on. Like, it's hard to pay attention or have an interest, because I'm like, there's a ball, there's all these flags. Okay, but I will perk right on up when I see a team losing and start to make a comeback. Next thing I know, I am standing up cheering for the Murray State Racers, like, yes, yes. I'm learning that so-and-so is from France and is here and just recently learned English, and I my heart rate is racing, and I'm so worried about Murray State, all because they were losing and now they're winning. It spurs something in me. I love a hero. But honestly, and we all do. We all love a hero. That's what fills the news stories. That's what ESPN Game Day is based on, stories like that. But more often in the Bible, God definitely uses heroes some, but more often than that, he is using the losers. The people who have made mistakes, who have spotty past, who make poor choices, who limp in their comeback or have no comeback at all. That is who the Lord is using here in our passage. So this means he uses us too, regardless of our past or our image or our skill set or our popularity. So Jephthah is Gilead's son. Gilead had other sons from his wife, and these sons, the sons from his wife, cast Jephthah out, saying in verse 2, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah flees. He's like, okay, see ya. And we learn in verse 3 that worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So the outcasts team up with other outcasts. So let's read verses 4 through 9. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" So Jephthah is saying, "You kicked me out, but you want me now when you need help?" And the people are like, yeah, basically. So continuing in verse 8, the elders of Gilead, remember, these are Israelites, said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah says, let's make a deal. And notice this deal comes from Jephthah, not from God. Verse 10, Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." So the people agree to this, and Jephthah the outcast is now the judge of the Israelites. And we see him get to work on the Ammonites. Jephthah asked the Ammonites, "Why are you stirring the pot? Why are you picking a fight?" And they say, "Because Israel took our land." And Jephthah's like, "No, we didn't." And then we see in the scripture that he just steamrolls with a whole bunch of facts to support his argument. So he uses historical and theological and legal reasons to refute what they are saying. And if we go read in the Old Testament, what Jephthah is saying is true. He is recounting true events, true statements about the Lord. So he explains, like, hello, Israel defeated the Amorites and God gave us this land. It's our land and you are wrong to fight us. But the king of Ammon did not heed Jephthah's words. Remember, we will do all kinds of things when we have something in mind, when we want something. So in verse 29, we see, then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. So the spirit of the Lord comes upon the outcast, using him to save his people. God using an unlikely outcast character, even as he's not really a very sparkly or honorable guy. And he can use you too. It is never about our strength, but his. He gets all the glory. It's all him. And yet he chooses to bring us into his kingdom work, not because he needs us, but because he longs to love us and be in relationship with us. Okay, so our last point, what are our motives? So in our scripture, sin strikes. Picking up in verse 30, we read, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands. So the Lord gave the Amorites into Jephthah's hands. Yet, as we will see, the second half of chapter 11 is instead focused on Jephthah's sin, and it is a great sin. So when Jephthah is promising this, he knows what he is doing. It's not like, oh, he's expecting a goat to shoot out of the car, the door first. He knows a person will be coming out of the door to greet him when he returns home. He is promising a human sacrifice to God here in our scripture. It's made very clear. So why would Jephthah do that? We don't exactly know, because his motive is not written out clearly in our scripture. So maybe he has been desensitized by pagan culture. God is not to be worshiped as pagans worship their lifeless gods. We are not to be squeezed into the world's mold, Romans 12:2 tells us. Or maybe he's been infected by the pagan's works and righteousness understanding. But either way, Jephthah has the wrong motives. His motives are not based in the Lord, but are based in the word. Excuse me. No. in the world. So we see in the passage that the Amorites are subdued, and when Jephthah returns home, his only child, a daughter, comes out first to greet him. And verse 35 says, "And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me.'" Note that he's blaming her. "For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." So here we are again. We see Jephthah's worldly motives. Why is he keeping this vow? Tim Keller says it's because he has no concept of God's grace. He's not trusting God. He believes that because of his failure, God will strike him down if he doesn't keep his word. And what an empty way of life. We have to listen to our motives, the voices that are guiding us, that we are listening to. Jephthah could have been worried about how the world sees him instead of the Lord. Or he could have been concerned that God might strike him down if he doesn't keep his vow to him. Either way, he lacks the understanding of God's mercy for foolish sinners. So Jephthah's daughter says, "Do what you must, keep this vow, but let me go away for 2 months with my friends and lament that I will never marry or have kids." And he lets her. And then in verse 39 makes it very clear that Jephthah followed through with his vow and has her killed. So that takes us into chapter 12. And the story of chapter 12, because it immediately follows chapter 11, implies that Jephthah's struggle with the people of Ephraim is a direct result, and his abbreviated judgeship, which we're about to learn about, are a direct result of God's judgment on him for the sacrifice of his daughter. So once again, God allows natural consequences. He lets him sit in the mess that he has made. Okay, so the people of Ephraim asked Jephthah, "Why didn't you have us help you fight the Ammon?" And then they say, "We are going to burn your house down since you didn't," which is confusing, I know. But the people of Ephraim want recognition. They also have the wrong motives. They want to dominate. They want to be seen as a powerhouse, as a star. There's idols of image and might. So when they aren't included, their idol is dashed and they are mad. In verses 2 and 3, Jephthah says to them, "I was busy trying to work out a deal with the Ammonites. And I did call for help, but you ignored me. And when I saw you weren't coming, I moved ahead and God gave them to me. So why are you here?" That's what he's just saying to his own people. And so the people of Gilead and Ephraim, both God's people, fight each other as a result of unchecked motives. And I know that sounds so you're like, "Oh my gosh, God's people are fighting each other." But y'all, this happens all the time. Maybe nowadays not with swords, but churches fight each other within churches. Other Christians attack one another with our words and our thoughts. Because we are lookout for ourselves, are always turning on one another. We do this very, very thing. So in pride, the people of Ephraim fragment God's people. This is what idols do. Selfish motives move us apart from God. So Gilead wins, which leaves the Ephraimites as fugitives. And I'm skimming this real quick, but it's a little confusing when you're like, and the people said Sebibetheth, and they asked him how to say the Sebibetheth. In summary, it's like, you know, if you live in Mississippi, when your car needs to go to the shop, you go get an oil change. If you live in Boston, you are going to get an oil change. And by the way that you say oil or oil, people know where you're from. So that is what they're getting at. It's like a hearing of accents. They can understand what people they are from and the way that they say that word. So I'm going to say about that just due to time, but I do get that that was a very confusing part. Okay, so both these tragedies that we have heard about Jephthah, him sacrificing his daughter and the people of God fighting each other, they overshadow what Yahweh has done, giving his people salvation. And we too have salvation that's overshadowed by our sin, overshadowed but not overcome. a perfect salvation only comes through Jesus, which the writer is pointing to. So we learn that Jephthah judged for 6 years and then died. So we are ending on a whimper. Previous judges were commonly judging for 40 to 80 years. So the judges are getting worse and worse. And we learn at the tail end of our scripture of three more judges here at the end of chapter 12. Asban judged for 7 years, Elon judged for 10 years, and Abnon judged for 8 years. And in that passage where we are running through those men, we don't hear of any rest for the people of Israel. Just continual flipping of leadership who can't save them, and Israel's flip-flopping allegiance. They and we need a leader who never dies and who can deliver us. And that is exactly what we get in Jesus. So we see selfish motives ruining peace in our passage. And we're going to wrap up here. We've talked a lot about motives, about how do we know, we've talked a lot about them, but how do we know what our motives are? How do we know what we're listening to? Well, we bring our hearts before the Lord. We live in godly community. We spend time in God's word. We examine and allow others to examine us. We're vulnerable. And we repent and return. Those are ways to, because we can't examine our motives on our own. We need the Lord to do that. And so the only way we can do that is living in a dependent posture and doing so. So we need him to cover and forgive and direct us. So I'm going to close with a quick passage, two verses from Psalm 139, and this will be our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.